we have crossed over a line in John's Gospel. We are now have arrived at the last evening that Jesus will spend on earth. The words that he speaks from here to the end of the chapter are spoken only to the disciples, with the exception of the few words that he speaks to those who arrest and try him. What follows in succeeding chapters is the foot washing, his upper room discourses, his high priestly prayer in John 17, and then the events of the cross, chapters 18 through 21. Through chapter 17, none of that is found in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet at the same time, John does not provide an account of the Lord's Supper. And so the question has always been asked, why is there no record of the Lord's Supper in John's gospel, and why instead is there this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Well, one of the answers that the commentators have given is that there was already a kind of incipient, magical view of the Lord's Supper, so that even in the early church, there were those who were attributing the saving efficacy of Christ to the sacrament itself rather than to Christ himself. And so there's almost this superstitious understanding of the administration of the Lord's Supper that is developing. So what John does is that he communicates the same truth that we find in the Lord's Supper, but he uses a different event in order to do so, so that the cleansing that we have in John 13, 1 through 11, is an anticipation of the cleansing of the soul that will take place through the cross of Christ. Now none of this is clear initially. The question of whether or not it's clear to the disciples before Pentecost at all. But Jesus does explain himself in verse 8 and the meaning of the washing when he says to Peter, in response to Peter's assertion that Jesus will never wash his feet, Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." In other words, this is pointing to greater things. It's pointing to the cleansing of Peter's and the disciples and our souls. It is then a kind of a enacted parable. I'll give you an example of the cleansing language. 1 John 1:7, the Apostle John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So this is the key to understanding the meaning of the foot washing. It is an enacted parable. It is a visual representation of the cleansing that will come through the atoning blood of Christ. So let's then look at the passage in more detail. First of all, Jesus is teaching us that love lies behind the cross. Love is the motivation of the cross. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, that is, just before they ate the Passover meal, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, what's the hour? That would be the hour of his death, as then is explained in the next clause, to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own, it's to his own that his words are directed, and it's to his own that the act of cleansing the feet is directed. Having loved his own, this is an act of love that we're going to witness, who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? To the end of his life, to the end of his ministry, or perhaps that clause should be understood adverbially, so that he loved them fully, or to a full extent, or to the utmost. We need to just pause at this point to appreciate that Given this is the eve of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution and all of his suffering, we would understand if he were distracted at this point. We would understand if he was self-absorbed at this point, thinking about himself and what awaits him. And then if you add to that the fact that he knows that they're going to betray him, Judas will betray, Peter will deny him, and the rest of them are going to flee. Given that he knows all that, that his attention is on the disciples and their need, and expressing his love for them is a thing that we should note. We shouldn't let that just pass by. We should observe what's taking place here, in spite of their inconsistency and ours, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our failures, in spite of our repeated mistakes. Yet we see here that Jesus is persevering with his disciples. Jesus is suffering long with them. He is putting up with them. He is enduring them. He is continuing to love them and express that love to them and demonstrate that love, provide yet another example on top of the other examples that we found throughout the entirety of this gospel. He is showing once again his love for them, so that love need never be doubted, so that we would always know that if we will go to him, there's forgiveness for us. There is pardon for us in spite of all of our foolishness and pettiness and provocations. And so we continue in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, we need to just pause again and note the insight that's being given here. It is possible for the devil to insinuate himself into our consciousness. It is possible for the devil to suggest things to us. Every corrupt and perverse thought is not necessarily, as to its origins, begin in our own hearts. The devil is able to suggest that corruption to us, to suggest that perversion to us. You know, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a good example of this, where he means to reassure a Christian in his pilgrimage that he's not as bad as a believer as he might think he was because of the thoughts that dart into his consciousness. That all of those dark thoughts do not originate within his own soul, but rather the devil is able to suggest these things to us in order to seek to corrupt us and to lead us into sin. And that's not to excuse Judas's betrayal, not in the least. If anything, it compounds it. Because what's happening here is Judas's covetousness gives the devil's suggestion traction. It's because there's this unmortified sin, this unmortified idolatry, as it were, in his own heart, the devil then has traction in Judas's consciousness with which he can gain something of a foothold in his life and lead him further and further astray. Now we move on to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and had come from God and was going back to God. Pause again. How do we explain Jesus' calm composure at the time that he is soon to suffer? How do we explain this? Remember, Jesus is a man. He's a man with the same nature that we have, and yet he is so controlled and in charge. Well, we're given some insight in verse 3. The Father had given all things into his hands. He's confident of that. He's confident of God's sovereignty over all things, even over the devil and even over Judas. They are in his hands, under his control, under his power. The Father had given all things into his hands. And that he had come from God and was going back to God. That is, he knew his divine origin and his heavenly destiny. That's what gives him confidence. He's confident in the sovereignty of God, and he knows his identity. He knows who he is. He knows that he will be delivered up, in the words of Acts 2, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, he'll be delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is not going to be an accident. He knows, in the words of Acts 4:28, that when Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all conspire together, they're going to do whatever God's hand and purpose had predestined would occur. God is sovereign. All things remain in the hands of his Father. All things are indeed in Jesus' own hands. Jesus will later say, "No one will take my life from me. I laid down my life of my own accord." And in Matthew's gospel, we're told Jesus rebutted the accusation that he was a victim, that he could call upon legions of angels in order to disrupt the whole progress of events and deliver him. No, this is a voluntary death. Nothing is out of control. All things are progressing according to plan. And I think the point here is that in spite of this, he still humbles himself. Even though all things are in his hands, even though he has come from God and he is going to God, he knows exactly who he is. He knows his origin. He knows his destiny. And again, a bit of an insight. When you know who you are, you're able to engage in humble service. When you know your destiny, you know you're a child of God, you know that your sins are forgiven, there's a certain boldness about life. There's a certain humility about life, or there ought to be. I can go ahead and take on lowly service. Why? Because I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to establish my own status or my own reputation. No, I can leave all that in God's hands because I know who I am and I know where I'm going. This is one of the keys to understanding identity. Jesus knows who he is. He knows where he's going. And he knows that ultimately all things are controlled by the sovereignty of God. So verse 4, we continue the progress. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist, or girded himself. So he takes out the outer garment, which would restrict his movement, so that it would no longer do so. He ties the towel around his waist. In the older versions, that's girding oneself. And the background here is, in the Mediterranean world, it's hot. The roads are dusty. When you walk, your feet get filthy, dirty. There's sweat and grime all gathers. And so when you go to visit someone's house, and not unlike in the Northeast during the winter, you go to somebody's house, what do you do when you walk in the door? You take off your shoes. You don't track all the mud and dirt into the house. So when you in the ancient Middle East, you go to someone's house, you walk in the door, what do? They wash your feet. Who washes the feet? Well, the servant does. Peers don't wash the feet of peers. Superiors certainly don't wash the feet of inferiors. That was assigned to a slave or a servant, and not even a Hebrew servant or slave, it would have been a Gentile. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking up the posture of the servant. He's preparing to wash the feet of the disciples. So continuing in verse 5, he then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now again, we need to get oriented to the ancient Middle Eastern world. They are not sitting in chairs at a table, but they are rather lying on the ground, leaning on their elbows, feet stretched out behind them, and there is a very low-lying table from which they would eat. So leaning on their left elbow, feet outward, Jesus would be going around the circle and washing each of their feet. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's demonstrating love. That's what he's doing. Jesus took the form of a bondservant, and he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He's giving them the motivation that lies behind the cross. What's the motivation? Love. It's love for us. That's why he suffers as he does. That's why he now is engaged in washing the disciples' feet, and while he will shed atoning, cleansing blood on our behalf. It's love that lies behind the washing. It's love. He is loving his own to the end, his disciples there, us, his disciples today. The cross is a demonstration of love. The washing of the feet is a demonstration of love. That's what Jesus is doing. He says in Mark's gospel that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he's adopting the form of a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. So it says the stature of a servant, he engages in this dirty, humiliating work of washing the feet in anticipation of the dirty and filthy task of atoning for the sin of the world. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. That's the love that Jesus is now demonstrating for his disciples and for us. The willingness that he has to serve, to be humbled and humiliated and shamed by the cross. Why? Because he loved his own. As it says in verse 1, and because he loved them fully to the utmost, he takes the role of a servant who is to cleanse the disciples. So that's point number one. Point number two is that we need cleansing. All right, so he's given us a glimpse of the motivation behind the cross. It's love. What is the need that we have? Well, the obvious thing is we need cleansing. Cleansing from what? Well, the washing of the feet represents cleansing from the pollution of sin. So verse 6, Peter, very much in character, Peter the impetuous, while all others are silent, Peter speaks. This is characteristic of the record of Peter in the Gospels. He talks. He often talks before he thinks. Just as we saw in our reading from the book of Acts, the Lord tells him to do something, and he says, no, I'll never do that. Oh, yes, you will. So this is that kind of a thing. Jesus says he's going to wash his feet. Peter says, what? Apparently, he thinks Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Both of the pronouns are in the emphatic position. You wash my feet? As though this were unthinkable. My first year at Trinity College in Bristol, England, I was finishing up my dinner, minding my own business, and the great Reverend Dr. J.I. Packer came to my table and began to clear my dishes. And I looked up at him and was stunned at the impropriety of it, the incongruity of it. I was embarrassed and flustered by it. What are you doing bussing my table? I should be bussing your table. I have come here to study under you. What are you doing cleaning my table? Well, that was the way they did things there. It's like our care groups. Once a week or so, it was your tutorial group's time to clean up, and it was his time, and so I had this person I had on the high pedestal that I revered so greatly, he's going to clear my table. He's going to take my dirty dishes. I think that's the kind of response that we have here from Peter. Like, what are you doing? You should not be clearing my table. I should be clearing your table. You should not be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. What is going on here? Jesus answers him very gently. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will. Really, not until, as I mentioned, not until Pentecost. So Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Again, the pronouns are in the emphatic position. You shall never wash my feet, he declares. So, again, just so like Peter. There's probably somebody like this in your life, right? He just reacts and speaks and then thinks about it later and then begins to correct, as Peter will do. He will correct what he's saying, but not before he's already said it. He's rash, he's foolish, he's immodest. He's telling Jesus what to do. There's presumption here. He doesn't understand that Jesus is not just bucking social custom, but he is presenting a visual aid to understanding the soul washing that he will do. So Jesus goes on, continuing in verse 8, and answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share or part or place with me in my kingdom. Well, why would that be? Because Peter and we need cleansing from sin, such cleansing as is being represented by the washing of the feet. And so he and we must submit to the cleansing that comes through the atoning, blood-shedding death of Christ. Back to 1 John 1, 7 through 9. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. That's the attitude of the one that will not submit to the cleansing. The one that says he has no sin. That says, I'm okay, you're okay. That says, I'm really not so bad. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm really a fairly nice fellow. All the people say that I am. I am not in need of cleansing. If we say we have no sin, then we're like Peter right now. You're not going to clean my feet. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't understand the truth about ourselves. We don't understand our corruption. We don't understand the darkness of our own heart. We don't understand how unacceptable our behavior is. We don't understand the nature of sin itself and what a serious thing sin is. We don't understand any of those things. So if we say we have no sin, no, we deceive ourselves. We are devoid of the truth. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and this is what is necessary here, recognize our sin. If we confess our sin, we own up to it. We understand our guilt. We understand our corruption. We understand the darkness of our own hearts. We understand the need of forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation with God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a very important and insightful metaphor. We are dirty. We need cleansing. Our souls are clogged with filth, and we need to be cleansed. We need a washing. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there speaks of the church that Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. So again, the metaphor is being used. What do we need? We need to be washed so that we might be sanctified and cleansed. How does that take place? Through the word of the cross, the word of the gospel message of the atoning, cleansing sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Peter responds. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, just in character with Peter. He goes, pendulum swings from one extreme. You're not going to wash my feet. Well, you go ahead and wash my whole body then. I don't think Peter understands really the meaning of any of this right now, but he does understand what it might mean to not have a share or part in Christ. And if that's at risk, he says, all right, I'll submit not only to the washing of my feet, I'll let you wash all of my body. Go ahead, from head to toe wash me, rather than risk losing having a part in his kingdom, a share in the benefits of Christ's suffering. Really, what Peter needs to do is just be quiet, hush, let Jesus do his work. And that's exactly what every one of us needs. We need to quit making excuses. Quit seeking self-justification. Quit blame-shifting. And just let Jesus speak. Let him do his work. Let him suffer on our behalf. Receive by faith the benefit of what he has done. Quit trying to explain yourself. No, just receive. Just hush, receive. Admit the need. And receive the benefit. That brings us to point number three. Point number one was that Jesus washes the feet to demonstrate love. Point number two, we need cleansing. Point number three is the cleansing that we need is both once for all as well as periodic. You've got to hold both of those things together. So Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet. Verse 9, verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. So follow what he's saying here. The one who is bathed, so what he's saying is that when you go to the bathhouse and you bathe, you're in the ancient Middle East. You've gone to the bathhouse, you've bathed, and now you walk home. And you get home, do you need to take another bath? The answer is no, you've bathed, you're clean. Do you need to wash your feet? Yes, because you've been back walking on the dirty roads. So there is a finality, a decisiveness to the cleansing that Jesus is representing by the foot washing. That when he cleanses us, we are clean. When we are forgiven, we are forgiven. We're forgiven for all of our sins. When we are cleansed, we are cleansed. Once we're saved, we're always saved. There's a finality to the atonement. There's a finality to conversion. So that once you are saved, you are always saved, and you cannot but be saved, and you cannot lose that salvation that has been purchased by Christ. So that's what Jesus means when he says the one who is bathed, represented by the foot washing, does not need to be washed. I've symbolically cleaned you by washing your feet, but the washing represented a total washing. So you don't need another washing. There is this decisive cleansing of the sinner that takes place through the cross and the shed blood of Christ that's represented by the foot washing. Except his feet. The metaphor is shifting, so it's a little bit tricky here. We recognize that. It's shifting in that now the feet are functioning differently. Up to this point, the feet have represented the cleansing of the whole body. Now he's saying the one who is bathed, been washed, cleansed, forgiven, reconciled to God. Does he have the need for ongoing forgiveness? Yes, he does. Forgiveness needs to now be appropriated on a day-by-day basis. He is clean. See as he says that? You are clean, but you sin every day. So you need ongoing forgiveness as one who is cleansed, who is forgiven, who is saved. Finally and absolutely, and yet, day by day, we need more grace. Day by day, we need more forgiveness. Day by day, we confess our sins because daily we stumble and fall and fail. We're flawed. And so there's both the finality in this decisive cleansing that takes place through the cross. In other words, that would correspond to justification. Having been justified, it's a done deal. We have peace with God. And then the ongoing cleansing of the feet represents sanctification, daily confession, forgiveness, and grace that's needed. So the cleansing that we need is both once for all, and it's periodic, it's regular, it's supplemental, it's ongoing, and relatively minor in comparison with this decisive once for all cleansing that takes place when we receive Christ by faith. Continuing in verse 10, you are clean. Hear that word of God. You are clean. Hear what Jesus says to us. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, did Judas have the benefit of his feet being washed? He did. He was there. Jesus washed his feet. Does he benefit from the benefit of having his feet washed? And the answer is no. He doesn't understand the meaning. He will receive no benefit from the cleansing. There's the irony. Does Jesus wash his feet? Yes, it's an expression of love and humility. He washed his feet, but does he get any benefit from it? The other 11 will get benefit from it. They are clean. They will receive all the benefits of the shed blood of Christ. Their souls will be cleansed. Judas, no. Judas will not. There are those who participate in the ordinances of the church, and they get no benefit from it. The ordinances do not work ex opere operato. They're not automatic. They're not inherent in that respect, so that I can mindlessly engage in them and continue in a life of disobedience. So what I'm saying is, can you receive the sacrament and not benefit from it? Yes. Can you be baptized and not benefit from it? Yes. Can you and do people sit in church from the time they are born until the day they die, day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and get no benefit from it. Yes. That's the position of Judas. He gets the benefit. He's there. Jesus washes his feet. He's walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's heard all the teaching. He's seen all the miracles. He's exercised some of those powers himself as one of the disciples. There are people who, they're under the ministry of the word week after week. They hear the prayers week after week. They sing the hymns week after week. They affirm their faith with the creed week after week. Do they get any benefit from it? No. There are people for whom all of that is of no benefit whatsoever. This is the tragedy of Judas. And of the sons and daughters of Judas all throughout the centuries. Who have been there where they should be benefiting, but they're not. Participating in this ceremony, but they get no benefit from it. There's no blessing accompanying it. There's no conversion. There's no sanctification that goes on. They miss the point. They miss the benefit. So in a sense, every one of us needs to ask ourselves, are we a Peter or are we a Judas? Which is it going to be? We need to choose. Are we going to be a Judas or a Peter? What's a Judas? A Judas is somebody who's there but doesn't benefit. A Judas is somebody whose sins are not forgiven and they're not cleansed. And they're not reconciled to God, and they don't receive the benefit, the gift of eternal life. They're there week after week. They're there day after day. They've heard it all. They've seen it all. They've received the sacrament. They've been baptized. That's the Judas. Am I going to be a Judas? I think the children that are reared in the church need to ask themselves that. Am I a Judas? Which of the two paths am I going to follow? Or am I a Peter? Peter's flawed. Peter is deeply flawed. Peter's not perfect, right? Nearly every word that comes out of his mouth in this passage is wrong. He's the only one that talks. The other 11 are sitting there quietly. Peter talks. Everything he says is wrong. He's deeply flawed, but fundamentally devout. Peter's forgiven. Peter's cleansed. You are clean, Jesus says to him. He gets the benefit of the cleansing blood of Jesus. He's reconciled to God. He receives the gift of eternal life. That's why I say we have to ask ourselves, what's it going to be? What choice am I going to make? Am I going to be a Judas? What is it going to be? Am I going to betray Jesus and reject the mercy, the grace, the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice, the cleansing? Do I reject that, or am I going to be a Peter who believes? Betray or believe? Peter or Judas? Which is it going to be? They're both there. They're both present. They both hear. They both see. One benefits and one doesn't. May it be that not even one soul would leave this congregation this morning determined to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Determined to be a Peter and not a Judas. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize, O Lord, that our hearts are clogged with dirt. We recognize the darkness and filth within, and our need of the cleansing blood of Christ. And we would not be those who say they have no sin or excuse every sin that we commit in the attempt to render ourselves guiltless. And so, Lord, we repent. And we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, though he despised its shame. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's make hymn number 648 our statement of faith, My Jesus, I love thee. You should never sing the first stanza without the second. I love thee because thou hast first loved me. 648.